Praise the Lord. We've been caught up into the third heaven this evening already, and seen and heard things that Paul said couldn't be translated. I've often wondered about those things that the angels desire to look into. Amazing. We've just been caught up. I was writing as hard as I could all the time. I'm going to preach a message tonight that I was asked to preach. When Brother Ken met me off the plane on Saturday, he said, "Have you preached on this subject? Would you consider preaching on this particular subject?" And I promised I would give it some thought. I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to preach on the judgment seat. I'm afraid it's like coming down from the mount, but we need to do that. And I'm going to base my message on a very unusual scripture, Genesis chapter 49. But before we begin, I need to give you a little lesson in hermeneutics. We must learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. That's one of the basic laws of Bible interpretation. I'm always reminded of the lady from the big city who was visiting in the country, and she saw this animal in the field, and she said to the farmer, "How come that cow doesn't have any horns?" And the farmer said, "Well, there's lots of reasons why cows don't have horns. Sometimes they're bred like that. Sometimes they break off. Sometimes they're diseased. Sometimes we cut them off." But he said, "The reason that cow doesn't have any horns is because it's a horse." You know, some people read the Bible as if everything was all the same. It's not. You know, there's a difference between salvation and rewards. There's a difference between our standing and our state. There's a difference between Israel and the church. There's a difference between the church and the kingdom. That's a subtle distinction that a lot of people don't make. You know, you're born into the kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're born into the kingdom. You're baptized into the church. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. That's a difference. And we must learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. I had it brought home to me very forcibly some years ago when I had a friend do some wiring for me in a house. I don't know much about electricity. I watched him, and he was pulling this wire from place to place along the wall, and every once in a while he'd pull a little bit out to make a loop. He was going to put a switch there or a receptacle there. And he went on and pulled the wire all around through the house. And then later on, he came back, and where he'd made a loop, he cut the wire. And I noticed there were three wires in there. There was a red one and a white one and a black one. And I noticed as he continued hooking up all these things connected with the electricity in the house, that he always joined a white one to a white one, and a black one to a black one, and a red one to a red one. What difference does it make? It's wire, isn't it? It's just wire. It doesn't make any difference if you hook a black to a red, does it? Or white to a black? Oh, yeah. No, I'm not an electrician, and I don't know what would have happened if he had just gone on the principle is wire doesn't make any difference. But when he turned on the power, whatever happened wouldn't be what he wanted. I know that. There are three lines of truth that run through the Bible, and you must keep them separate. There is salvation truth, and there is church truth, and there is kingdom truth. They're not the same. There is salvation truth runs from Genesis to Revelation. God has always intended to save people from before the foundation of the world. He was not taken by surprise by the fall of man. And before ever time began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided if they acted in creation, they'd one day have to act in redemption. And they thought the whole thing through from beginning to end before ever they spoke the first word in creation. And from Genesis to Revelation, God has a plan of salvation. The Old Testament saints looked forward by faith to Calvary. We look back by faith to Calvary. That salvation truth runs from Genesis to Revelation. There is church truth. Church is absolutely unique in the purposes of God in time and for eternity. The church was injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost, will be supernaturally ejected back out of history at the rapture. We who belong to the church are uniquely related to the Lord Jesus. No great mystery in the Old Testament, Gentiles going to be saved. Lots of places in the Old Testament foretold salvation of Gentiles, but the church was not known in the Old Testament. That was a mystery in the heart of God, not revealed, Paul says, until now. Now revealed, he says, by the apostles and the prophets. And you must keep church truth separate from this other kind of truth. It's a distinct body of truth. It was concealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until the New Testament. The Old Testament saints couldn't see the church. They didn't know anything about it. David never knew a thing about the church. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets didn't know anything about the church. But it was concealed there in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But it wasn't revealed until after Pentecost. That's a separate body of truth. A very large body of truth, but quite different from salvation truth and from kingdom truth. You see, God's always intended to establish a kingdom on this planet. When he created Adam, he didn't say, let's elect him president of the Garden of Eden. He said, let him have dominion. And he crowned him with glory and honor. Much of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament has to do with the kingdom. God intended to set up a kingdom on this planet. When the Lord Jesus came, the kingdom was at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the kingdom is at hand. So it's about to take place. But they turned their back upon their king. They murdered their Messiah. The kingdom went underground. But God hasn't given up his plan for a kingdom. And he taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to be one day, but kingdom truth is not the same as church truth, and not the same as salvation truth. People who read salvation truth into the kingdom parables come up with all kinds of weird and wonderful theological positions. Some of the parables never be understood properly unless you see them in the light of kingdom truth. That's not the same as church truth, and not the same as salvation truth. Now, I had to mention that because, you see, truth concerning the judgment seat of Christ really has to do with kingdom truth. It will determine exactly what position we shall have in that coming kingdom for which we have prayed so long, and in which we're going to have a very real part when the Lord Jesus comes and brings us with him. And I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about this sobering, searching subject of the judgment seat of Christ. But I want to base it upon this Old Testament passage, because I believe that we have a remarkable illustration of it in this incident in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49 and verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, excellency of dignity, excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Oh, my soul, come not into their secret. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. I'd like to take time to read that whole chapter. It is a chapter packed to capacity by the Holy Spirit with deep and significant and marvelous and wonderful truth. However, thus far the reading of God's word, and may his Holy Spirit bless that reading to our hearts. I want you to picture this old man, the patriarch Jacob. He's lying on a couch in a mansion in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. The old pilgrim patriarch is and 47 years of age. His favorite son, Joseph, standing by his bedside, was 56. His youngest son, Benjamin, was 39. He'd lived in the land of Egypt for the past 17 years. There he lies in one of the opulent rooms, perhaps, of Joseph's mansion on the Nile. The servant girls with their lotus fans have left. The physicians of Egypt who have been attending his case have been dismissed. The sons of the old patriarch have been summoned by Joseph, and they shuffle awkwardly into that magnificent apartment, awed afresh by all the signs of magnificence, wealth, and almost indescribable power. They stand around the bed of their aged parent, and they gaze into his face with silent attention. The fierce Egyptian sun is sinking rapidly in the west. The evening shadows are beginning to lengthen. The soul of the old man, their father, is beating against the bars of the flesh, as though eager now to be gone upon its last and final pilgrimage. They look at the face of the old man, a rugged face, a noble face. It carries the story of his life. The passions of his early years have left their mark. The craftiness and the cunning of his Jacob years have etched their deep lines. Nobility and spirituality of his later years can also be read in his countenance. The boys stand around his bed and stare, waiting for the end. They think perhaps that he will sink with the setting sun. They're thinking perhaps of the great contrast between this luxurious apartment in which he now lays and that pilgrim's tent of goat's hair, which for so long had been his moving home. The strange thing about that old man lying there on the bed is that the opportunities offered to him in the land of Egypt had never, ever tempted him. He could have made millions. He could have cornered the entire cattle trade. He could have lived in a palace as big as his son's. But he'd lost all interest in those kind of things ever since he wrestled with the angel. He'd been changed from Jacob to Israel. And though from time to time he stumbled a little bit along the way, now he's pursuing that heavenward road. And he really never looked back after that. The death of his beloved Rachel had at last turned his eyes forever to that land of fadeless day. And he's living now not for this world, but for the world to come. He has become like his great and godly grandfather, a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, looking for a city which hath foundations and whose builder and maker is God. The boys stand around his bed and stare at him, lying so still, hardly can trace the beating of the pulse or of his heart. And then suddenly there's a change. Life gushes up for one last, final fling. The old man sits up bolt upright in his bed. He leans upon his staff and pulls his feet out of the bed and begins to look with a piercing eye into the faces of each of his boys. Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Judah. And as those strange eyes alight now with the light of another world bore into their eyes, he seems to read the very secrets of each of their souls. They have been summoned, they discover, not just to watch an aged pilgrim die, not just to hear a few last stammering words. They have been summoned to a judgment seat. I call it the judgment seat of Jacob. And it is a perfect picture of the judgment seat of Christ. These boys have lived out their lives. They've done this, that, and the other. Sometimes they've done good things. Often they have done bad things. They've made their decisions. They've done their deeds. They've said their say. And now they're going to answer for it. There's no turning back. The time for saying, I'm sorry. And for making restoration is over. They should have thought about that a long time ago. What is going to be judged now is past performance and future prospects. There's something inexpressibly solemn about all this, a sense of finality. Not one of these boys, not a single one, will leave that gilded room the same way that they came in. Some will leave rebuked. Oh, how terribly they'll be rebuked. Some will be rewarded richly, royally rewarded. Some will leave in tears. Some will leave with cheers. Some will have their heads bowed and all their hopes shattered. Some will leave with their heads held high, their future assured. But one thing is certain. At the judgment seat of Jacob, it's too late to make amends. And nothing can be undone. What is going to be decided at the judgment seat of Jacob, and when you get home, you can spend the rest of the night proving that this is true. What was settled at the judgment seat of Jacob was the position that each one of these boys and the tribes which came from them would have in the Old Testament kingdom. Amen. Now, what Jacob said on his deathbed worked out in history. This was a judgment seat. And what is being decided is their position in the coming Old Testament kingdom. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Amen. Yeah. I'd just like to take very briefly about half a dozen of these boys and just touch briefly on what happened to them at the judgment seat of Jacob. We'll look first at the man who was crushed at the judgment seat, Reuben. Abraham Lincoln once was asked by a mutual friend if he would appoint a certain man to his cabinet. Abraham Lincoln said, no, I don't think so. The friend said, why not? I said, I don't like his face. The man looked at Abraham Lincoln in surprise. He said, what do you mean the man doesn't like his face? The man's not responsible for his face. Abraham Lincoln said, every man over 40 is responsible for his face. As Jacob looked into the face of Reuben, he saw a very weak face. A man who, it was quite obvious, would never excel. First thing that Jacob did was recognize his position in the family. Reuben, he said, thou art my firstborn, my might, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Now that spelled a lot out, you know, in Old Testament times, to be the firstborn in the family. That was not brought into question, by the way. His position in the family is not questioned. At the judgment seat of Christ, your position in the family is not going to be questioned. That's settled in heaven a long time ago. That's got nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. That has to do with the eternal state, and that can't be challenged or changed. The fact that you're in the family. That's not what's in question here. In the patriarchal family, to be the firstborn meant you had three great rights. You had the right to the family property. That is to say, when one of the patriarchs died, he divided his income, his assets amongst his sons in such a way that the eldest son, the firstborn, got twice as much as anybody else. He had a double portion of the property that was included in the birthright, the property right. And then there was the priestly right. The oldest son of the patriarch had the right to be the family priest and to take the leadership in spiritual things. It had the right also to be in the direct line to Christ, the princely right, to establish and to continue the line that would eventually produce the Son of God upon this planet. That was all part of being the firstborn. And I can just imagine as Reuben standing there, and he hears Jacob say, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn." And all the shadows faded from his face. And a smile crept across his countenance, and he stood up straight and squared his shoulders. Ha! He was still going to be recognized as the firstborn. Promised land would be called the land of Reuben, my firstborn. Ah, but it didn't work out that way, you see. It long since forfeited the right to be the family priest. It long since forfeited the right to be the family heir to the property and to the princedom of Israel. Judah got the right to bring the Messiah into this world. Levi got the right to become the family priest. And Joseph got the double portion. He gave two tribes to Israel, not just one. But as far as being born into the family and being placed in the sovereignty of God in that family in a particular position, that was settled in heaven. That's not questioned, the fact that he's in the family. What was going to be determined at the judgment seat of Jacob was not position in the family, but performance in the family. That's what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Not the fact whether or not we're in the family. If we're in the family, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. If we're not, we'll be at the great white throne. We won't be there at all. What was being determined was not position in the family, but performance in the family. Because, you see, performance in the family determined position in the kingdom. It still does. How long have you been saved? How often have you ever heard anyone preach on the judgment seat of Christ? When did you ever learn this great truth that performance in the family determines position in the kingdom? And all of a sudden, the great ticking time bomb that had been there all the time, ticking away, it suddenly exploded. Under the most terrible of circumstances, in the most public of family forums, in the most final and formidable form, Reuben's terrible sin dragged out and exposed and condemned at the judgment seat of Jacob, in front of everybody. Mind you, it had happened a long time ago. 40 years ago. 40 years ago. There had been a terrible sin. And for 40 years there had been a cover-up. You remember what happened? It was the time of Rachel's death, when Jacob's heart was absolutely broken and bleeding. And in a natural course of events, he would have turned instinctively to Bilhah, Rachel's maid, the one who, next to himself, knew Rachel best. Only to discover that in that dark and dreadful moment in his life, his son Reuben had betrayed every trust in the family and had committed incest with Bilhah. I don't know how Jacob found out. Maybe Bilhah couldn't stand the shame of it and poured it out in tears. 40 years. And for 40 years, Reuben thought he'd got away with it. 40 years! 23 years in the land of Canaan, 17 years in the land of Egypt. And for 40 years, Jacob had waited and waited and waited for Reuben to come. And with tears and shame and repentance to confess. To confess what he had done so long ago. And all of a sudden it's brought out at the judgment seat of Jacob. Because you see, we are going to stand not at a mercy seat, but at a judgment seat. Amen. Now thank God, there is a mercy seat. Amen. There is a mercy seat. It's open to us right now. Anybody here who has something like that hidden away can find their way to the mercy seat. And it can be put under the blood. It can be confessed. It can be cleansed. It can be blotted out and put away. Amen. Once and for all. There is a mercy seat. But if we will not avail ourselves of the mercy seat, then it will be dealt with at the judgment seat. Amen. Amen. The man who was crushed at the judgment seat. Jacob looked at that guilty man. He said, "You went up into my bed." He turned to all the boys. He said, "He went up to my couch." Reuben. Then there was the man who was condemned at the judgment seat. A pair of them, actually, a couple well met, Simeon and Levi. We can well imagine how all of a sudden they cringed. As it became increasingly evident and obvious to each one of them that they had now been brought before Jacob to be judged. These two boys must have cringed, had guilt on their consciences too, not some secret sin like Reuben that had been covered up for 40 years, but an absolutely flagrant and defiant and open sin. All of a sudden, it had become clear that this is a judgment seat. They had sworn deceitfully. They had sinned dreadfully. They had slain diabolically. You go back and read the story. Terrible story. One day, their only sister had come in and run into her mother Sarah's tent. And by and by, Sarah had called Jacob and said, "You better come in here. Dinah has something to say." And the whole sad, shameful story came out. She'd been down at the village and got more than friendly with one of the village boys and had been involved in immoral behavior. And now she was going to have a baby, to the shame of the whole family of God's people. The young fellow down in the village was a decent kind of a boy. And he got the father rather belatedly to try to negotiate arrangements for a marriage. And Reuben and Simeon, Simeon and Levi had stipulated the conditions. And you know what they were, of course. We don't need to go into all the details. But when the operation had been performed and all the men of that village were in great pain, Simeon and Levi went down there and killed every one of them. They'd acted worse than the unsaved. Almost unbelievable. There's some people like that, you know, Christians. Act worse than the unsaved. They're in the family. God knows they're in the family. Nobody else would, but God does. They act worse than those that are not even saved. And then when confronted with it, way back then, instead of showing any sorrow and repentance, they had got up on their high horse and justified their behavior. Well, we can't let them get away with that. They treated our little girl like she's a harlot. They got what they deserved. We did the right thing. They wouldn't back down, not for one single minute. They justified their wicked behavior. Well, they paid for it at the judgment seat of Jacob. God said, in the coming kingdom, you're going to be divided and scattered. Now, you read the history of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. Divided and scattered. Reuben never, Simeon never amounted to anything. He couldn't even claim his tribal territory. He had to borrow a little bit of Judah's. And although God in grace, later on, in the outmarching of history, changed the penalty for Levi, they were still scattered and divided just the same. What they had done in the family was paid for in the kingdom. And then there was the man who was crowned at the judgment seat. There was Judah. I can well imagine that as Judah stood there forth in line around the bed, he was shaking in his shoes. He had listened to what Jacob had said to Reuben and what he had said to Simeon and Levi. And now the old man's eyes turned on him and he turns as white as a sheet and he shakes in his shoes. I know exactly what he's thinking. He's thinking to himself, whatever is he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? He married an absolute pagan. And he, a patriarch, never for one single moment consulted God about the question of his marriage. What's he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? What is he going to say about my fearful failure as a father? He failed about as badly as any father ever failed, you know. Two of his sons died under the direct judgment hand of God. Two of them. He thought to himself, what's he going to say about that dreadful business with Tamar? And what's he going to say about my part in selling Joseph? That was his idea. Cash in on the boy. He had some pretty shameful behavior in his background. But you know, the wonderful thing is that Jacob said nothing about any of these things. Long, long ago, Judah had got down on his knees before Joseph, the one who had provided salvation. He got down on his knees before Joseph, and with tears running down his cheeks, he had poured out his heart. And all that had been put away in the sight of God, had been put under the blood. And the judgment seat of Jacob wasn't convened to rake up confessed sin. And my friend, the judgment seat of Christ is a serious business. Let's not for one single moment water it down. It's a very serious business for every one of us. But it's not going to be convened to deal with sin that's been put under the blood. Amen. And oh, when Jacob finally began to pour out his heart for Judah, he spoke of the lion and he spoke of the Lord and he spoke of the land. He said he washed his garments in wine. Clean, washed in the blood. The blood of the grape, he'd washed his clothes in that. It was clean in the sight of the Father. He was crowned at the judgment seat, crowned with glory and honor. And then there was the man who was consoled at the judgment seat. Eventually, as he went around the circle, old Jacob's eyes turned on Asher. It's easy to feel sorry for Asher. He was an absolute nobody in the family. He was the second-born son of Leah's bondwoman. The four sons of Jacob were bondwoman's sons, Dan and Naphtali. At least they were sons of Rachel's bondwoman, Bilhah, so they had some little bit of status in the family.
Gad and Asher were sons of Leah's bondwoman, Zilpah. Poor Asher was the last of them all, the discounted son of the discounted maid of the discounted wife. That was his position in the family, the very lowest of the low. He couldn't get any lower in position, that is, than Asher. He was just right down at the bottom in terms of status in the family. Still, you know, God had put him in the family. And he was just as much in the family as Judah. And he's consoled at the judgment seat of Jacob. I've often pictured poor little Asher, you know, when he was a little boy, he'd go to bed and he'd turn his face to the wall and a tear would run down his cheek. And he'd say, "Nobody cares about me. I'm just a nobody. I'm a nobody in this family. I'm just a nobody. I don't amount to anything. Why couldn't I have been like Judah? Everybody likes Judah. Everybody follows Judah. Why couldn't I be like him? I'm just a nobody." But God has a great liking for nobodies. They don't pastor great churches. They don't write all kinds of books. They don't preach great revivals. They don't give vast sums of money to the Lord's work because they haven't got it. And they don't do very much anyway that makes the headlines, but they fill an important niche just the same in the family. The Lord Jesus said of Mary of Bethany, she's done what she could, you know. She did what she could. That's all God expects of her. And her fame is sung to this day. And you know, my friend, even if you're a nobody in the world's eyes, or maybe in the eyes of some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're a nobody in the family. Don't worry about that. Even the nobodies in the family of God are higher in the heavenly hierarchy than cherubims and seraphims, angels, archangels, and all the rest of them. Principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. With Christ we are seated in heavenly places far, far above every one of those. But don't worry about being a nobody, an absolute somebody in heaven, because you're a member of the royal family. I know that doesn't do much to stir an American soul, but it always stirs mine just the same. And here's this man who was an absolute nobody. He was consoled at the judgment seat of Jacob. Out of Asher, he said, his bread shall be fat. He shall yield royal dainties when the king comes, when the king sits upon his throne. Yeah. While then Asher will come into his own and he will spread before the king royal dainties. I'd rather be a nobody in the family of God than a somebody in some great family in this world is going to a lost eternity. One more. What about Joseph? There was one man who was confident at the judgment seat. There was one man who came into the room that day with his head held high, with a spring in his step. He had every confidence that as he came into the room to stand there at the judgment seat of Jacob, that he was going to have a jolly good time. That was Joseph, you see. You see, Joseph already knew what was in store for him. He'd already lived through chapter 48. And in chapter 48, he'd learned that he was going to have a double portion. Two of his boys were going to be members of the tribes in the history of the Old Testament kingdom. He already knew he was in for a good time at the judgment seat of Jacob. No fears, no qualms with Joseph. Absolute confidence. Because, you see, all his life, since he was born into the family, he had sought to do those things that pleased the Father. And now he's going to hear the Father's, "Well done." And I haven't time, but you go and look and see what Jacob said to Joseph. He couldn't stop talking about Joseph, the man who was confident at the judgment seat. You're going to be crushed at the judgment seat. Some terrible thing hidden away somewhere. You're not going to get away with it, you know. You may get away with it down here, but you won't get away with it there. Far better to come to the mercy seat before you get to the judgment seat. Maybe there's somebody in, absolutely flagrant about it. You don't care. Justify yourself. I never think of the judgment seat of Jacob without thinking of the great apostle Paul writing his last few lines to his dear friend Timothy before he goes to face the Roman executioner. He says, here is a man who is going to be confident at the judgment seat. He said, I've fought a good fight. He's got in mind a Roman soldier there, you know. I have fought a good fight. He said, I've fought a good fight. By, oh my, I've conquered some territory in my day. I've fought a good fight. That's the Roman soldier. I have finished my course. There's the Greek athlete. I have kept the faith. There's the Hebrew prophet. Roman soldier, Greek athlete, Hebrew prophet. Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Well won, Paul. Fought a good fight. Well run, Paul. Finished my course. Well done, Paul. Kept the faith. Henceforth. Hey, hallelujah. Yeah. Henceforth, yeah. A crown. Yeah. A crown. Yeah. A crown. Yeah. Well, what's it going to be? At the judgment seat of Christ. Let us remember, if we forget everything else, that while God gives us unmerited salvation, and he does, thank God, while he gives us unmerited salvation, he never gives unmerited rewards. They have to be earned. I would pray. Now, Lord, oh God, we pray that we might not be like Reuben, the man who was crushed at the judgment seat, or like Simeon and Levi, men who were condemned at the judgment seat. We might be like Joseph, and we might be like Judah, even like little Asher, that you might have something to give us at the judgment seat of Christ that we can give back to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.